want to just read one verse before beginning this evening. It's in Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Deuteronomy 33, 29. Some of the last words of Moses before he died. And he turns and says, "Happy art thou, O Israel. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency?" You might be surprised to see the word "happy" in the Bible. Why should that be? I remember when I was writing the book, The Happy Christian, I was called on the phone by one of my friends who's he's quite a well-known leader in the Reformed world, and he'll remain nameless. But he said, what are you working on these days, David? And I said, well, I'm actually writing a book called The Happy Christian. And there was total silence on the other end of the phone. And I said, are you still there? And he said, yeah, but where are you going with this? I said, well, I'm just writing about The Happy Christian. He said, are you still sound and orthodox? I said, I believe so. And that became quite a common response, as various friends and contacts of mine heard that I was writing this book. I think they thought I was trying to be a reformed Joel Osteen or something like that. But I want to come back to that reaction, because I fear that that's quite common and deep-rooted in a lot of us. So I want to approach this subject, first of all, by looking at the difficulty of happiness. Why is happiness so difficult here? Then I want to look at the dividend of happiness, the advantages of happiness in the Christian life. I want to give you a definition of happiness. And then lastly, and that's where these sheets will come in that you have, we want to look at the discipline of happiness, which might seem a strange combination, but I hope to show you that there is an actual discipline involved in pursuing happiness. But first of all, the difficulty of happiness. Why is it so hard to find? And when we found it, so hard to keep? Let me give you some quick reasons. Maybe it'll connect with you on one level. First of all, it's so hard to find because so many people have wrong definitions of happiness. If you don't know what you're seeking for, you don't know where to look, you don't know if you have it when you get it, and if you have it, you can lose it very quickly. And if you look up any research, you look up the internet, you'll find not just thousands, not just tens of thousands, but hundreds of thousands of definitions of happiness. Probably if you went out onto the street, or even if we asked in here, what is happiness, we might get, I don't know how many people are here, let's just say 100. You get 100 different answers. But what is happiness? And that makes the pursuit of happiness difficult if we're not clear on what it really is, and there's so much disagreement and debate about what true happiness is. Second reason it's so difficult is because we seek it in inadequate places. So, for example, somebody might say, well, I'll be happy once I'm married. Nothing wrong with marriage, and marriage can give you a lot of happiness. But if you make a husband or a wife the source of your happiness, that's not going to fill you. It can give you a limited, it can give you a temporary happiness, but not a full and a lasting happiness. Not least because our wife or our husband will someday die. Or we will. Or maybe some people try and find it in their kids or their job or a hobby. And there's much happiness we can find in these places, but it's not an adequate, it's not a sufficient happiness. It's not sinful, things that we're trying to find happiness in, but they're not sufficient things. And then another reason, of course, is that some people seek happiness in sinful things, in sin, sinful pleasures, which just contains a huge amount of false promise. Promised happiness, but false happiness. How can we find happiness in things, in activities that offend the source of all true happiness? Then, fourthly, happiness is hard to find because other people's pursuit of happiness crosses ours. Many times in life we've been going in a certain direction, we think we're going to find happiness in this, and then somebody else with another idea of happiness that crosses ours, contradicts ours, challenges ours, comes into our lives, and we clash, and the end result is one or maybe both of us end up losing the happiness we thought we would get. Another reason is some of us have gloomy personalities. We just are naturally or nurturally kind of pessimists. Some of that's genetic. We'll maybe look a bit at that later. Some of it's to do with upbringing, what we've been used to. But it's just a fact, isn't it? There are some people that are just naturally happy. Brazilians. And then there are some people that are just naturally gloomy. Scottish. The fact. And one of the reasons I wanted to write and study about this subject is because, yeah, it just my default is to be on the gloomy side of things. That's a Scottish trait. And then, of course, another reason it's so hard is we come across hard providences, don't we? How can I be happy if my child has leukemia? How can I be happy if my wife has cancer? How can I be happy if I've lost my job? How can I be? I mean, there are just so many hard things that can come into our lives that make happiness really difficult, understandably difficult, very painful, happiness-draining events. Another reason is we actually have a negativity bias. A lot of research has been done on this, and there was a paper published, quite a famous paper, and it's called Bad is Stronger Than Good. Bad is Stronger Than Good. And what these scientists found is that bad events impact us more deeply, and the impact lasts much longer, and the impact is much quicker than happy events. Bad is stronger than good. So in other words, when something good happens in our life, its influence on us is relatively light and short compared with when something bad happens in our lives. The impact of that is relatively deeper and longer. There's something in us, I think it's probably part of the fall, that has this negativity bias or tilt. In fact, some of the research has found in marriage that where there is one painful or critical interaction between a man and a wife, say a husband yells at his wife, it takes 5 positive actions to get that relationship back to neutral. So we have this negativity bias. One bad thing sticks to us and clings to us and goes deeper than good things. And therefore, again, we're living in a world full of these negative issues that therefore make happiness difficult to find and hold on to. And then, going back to what I said at the beginning, we have a suspicion about happiness. We're suspicious of it. Especially Christians, I think, especially Reformed Christians, have a suspicion about happiness. We look around the world and we see so much of the world pursuing happiness and trying to be happy and making a god of happiness. And therefore, our reaction is to overreact and say, well, if they're going that way, I'm certainly not going that way. If they're trying to be happy, then I'm going to try and be the opposite, because I don't want to be like that. Artificial, superficial happiness. And even within the church, we might look at other churches and say, you know, they're happy, clappy. So if there's one thing we're not going to be, it's happy, clappy. And so we go to the opposite extreme. We don't want to be thought of in this shallow Christian way. We don't want to be associated with Norman Vincent Peale and the Art of Positive Thinking. We don't want to be associated with Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, and all these things. And so because happiness has been so idolized and abused and twisted, we think, you know, let me just be sober and sensible and serious and avoid this danger. And sometimes you'll hear this amongst Christians, and they'll say, well, we believe in joy, but we don't believe in happiness. Joy is Christian, happiness is not Christian. You heard that before? I've heard it a lot, because people say to me, why didn't you call your book The Joyful Christian? Then I would read it. Well, it's quite interesting. If you actually do research into the biblical words for happiness in both the Hebrew and Greek, the Bible makes no difference between happiness and joy. They use the same words interchangeably in both Hebrew and Greek. Randy Alcorn, who wrote a large book on happiness, did a lot of historical research into how the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, people like Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, how they used these words, joy and happiness. And what Randy Alcorn found was, again, they had no qualms about using joy and happiness in equal measures. They didn't see a problem. They didn't see a difference. What they did distinguish was between true happiness and false happiness. True joy and false joy. But not a distinction between joy and happiness. And you've even somebody like John Calvin. He said, the beginning of our happiness is when God receives us into favor. So the more he confirms his love in our hearts, the richer blessing he confers on us, so that we become happy and prosperous in all things. So we shouldn't be suspicious about it. Another reason I'll give you, this is the last reason, is we don't realize how much hard work is involved in happiness. We somehow think happiness is something that's going to just land on our plates, just going to drop on us out of the sky. And it just doesn't work like that. That's why later we'll look at the discipline of happiness. Even, and I'll come back to this as well, even secular science that has studied happiness has found there are activities and actions and disciplines that promote and produce happiness, that it doesn't just happen to us. If you even think of the Declaration of Independence, that it gives in that document the right to light, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that word pursuit means to hunt, to track down, emphasizing again that this is something that doesn't just happen to us passively, but something that we actually have to pursue actively and consciously and deliberately. So when we read in the Bible, rejoice in the Lord always, Again, it's calling us to actions that will result in that joy in the of the Lord, and we'll look at that shortly. So, a number of reasons you can see create obstacles, barriers in the way of our finding and keeping happiness. So when you hear all these difficulties, you might think, is it worth it? Is there any point? If there are so many obstacles and so many difficulties to even keep it when you get it, is it not just going to be a ton of wasted energy? Well, that's where we want to focus on the dividend of happiness, or the advantage of happiness. Why this should be still pursued, even given the difficulties and challenges that lie in the way of it. So, let me pause here for a minute and just give you a little brief history of what's called positive psychology. This is commonly called today the science of happiness. And there's a bit of a history to it. In 1998, there was a man called Martin Seligman, who was a well-known psychologist, who became president of the American Psychological Association, the APA. And when he took office, he noted that, as he looked back over the history of psychology, that the vast amount of studies and literature and work and research was being done into how to help people out of their problems. In fact, for every 17 research papers into solving problems, there was only one research paper that was dealing with helping people to flourish and thrive. In other words, psychology was very focused on the negative and curing the negative, but not on the positive and helping people to get above just sort of trundling along in a neutral state. And so he called on psychologists to change this ratio, 17 to 1, and to really focus on helping people to thrive and grow and develop in this area. And what they found as they began to do this science was they were quite surprised that there were actually scientifically verifiable techniques that could indeed increase happiness. And if you watch the New York Times bestsellers list, you'll have noticed over the years a number of these books, very popular. One of the most popular was Gretchen Rubin's The Happiness Project. And what she did was she's a secular writer, but she surveyed this literature and she popularized it by spending a year in the pursuit of happiness. And so she found like 10 areas where these scientists said these habits are followed, then happiness will follow. And so she did that for a full year. She gave a month to each activity and try to assess over the course of this project, am I growing in happiness? And she was quite surprised at the results. And a number of other books have come out. One of them is called The Happiness Advantage by Sean Achor, who's a psychologist at Harvard. And what he found was he really turned a lot of cultural thinking on his head. Because he noted that in the general population there was this belief, if only I can get this, that, or the next thing, then I will be happy. So usually, if I can have a successful marriage, if I can be a successful parent, if I can have a successful job, if I can get to this successful position, then I will be happy. And what he actually found as he surveyed a lot of science and a lot of research was the exact opposite. What he found was that people who were happy ended up being successful in their marriage, successful parents, successful in their job. In other words, happiness was a created a dividend, an advantage, an asset to people, and that this, more than anything else, was the determiner of success. In other words, success did not determine happiness, but happiness determined success. It's quite striking. But really, it shouldn't be. Really, it shouldn't be. Because all he did was discover something that God had revealed a few thousand years before. In the book of Nehemiah, we read Nehemiah say this: "The joy of the Lord is your strength." What's he saying there? He's saying joy is an advantage. Spiritual joy. Joy in the Lord will pay a dividend, a spiritual dividend in your life. And so really all Sean Acre did was discover something that Nehemiah knew a few thousand years before. Now, of course, the scientists dress it up as a big discovery. And they're only 3,000 years behind the church. And if you doubt what I'm saying here, let me give you some of the advantages that have been found. And again, we're not here talking about Christians at the moment. We're talking here about just people in general. This is what you found. Doctors who have a positive mood make accurate diagnoses 19% faster than emotionally neutral doctors. Optimistic salespeople outsell their pessimistic counterparts by 56%. Students who were told jokes before a math exam far outperformed those who were not told any jokes. Something for Trinity, maybe? I don't know. Nuns with joyful journal entries live nearly 10 years longer than the nuns who were more negative or neutral in their journal entries. I don't know how they find these things out. Unhappy employees take 15 more sick days a year. Positive negotiators conclude more and better deals than their negative or neutral colleagues. I mean, I could multiply this. Let me put it all together. This is what Gretchen Rubin said. Contemporary research shows that happy people are more altruistic, more productive, more helpful, more likable, more creative, more resilient, more interested in others, friendlier and healthier. Happy people make better friends, colleagues, citizens. I want to be one of those people. Research shows being happy energizes you, and at the same time, having more energy makes it easier for you to engage in activities like socializing and exercise that boost happiness. And as I was reading that book and others like it, I just couldn't help thinking, if that's what the world can do, how much better should Christians be at this? You know, if the world can find reasons to be happy and happiness that has its own benefits, can they outdo us in this? Surely there's a way. Surely there are many ways that the Christian can find to outdo the world. Have we not got more reason to be happy than they have? You think of some of the reasons for a Christian to be happy. We are loved by the one true and living God. We have all our sins forgiven, washed away, never to be brought up again. We are adopted into the family of God, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ Jesus. Everything that happens in our lives, God is working it together for our good. God actually lives in our hearts. He's taken up its dwelling within. He's promised us an eternity of happiness and joy. That's how Jonathan Edwards described heaven, a world of happiness. We can go on and on and on. All the promises of God that we have. Can we not do better than the world? The joy of the Lord. Is that not stronger Does that not pay more dividend than anything that the world can produce? Richard Alane, the Puritan, said, "Many Christians make their own lives miserable by refusing the joys that God has set before them. How much do those persons wrong God and themselves who either make their thoughts of God the inlet of their sorrows or let his offered joys lie by as neglected and forgotten." Happiness is good for you. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "God is the only source of real happiness. He does not need anything or anyone to make him happy. Even before he made the world, the three persons of the Trinity were completely happy with each other." Then listen to what Burroughs says. "What God does for Christians is to make them as happy as he is." Stunning, isn't it? These were Puritans. There is a dividend, there is an advantage in happiness, and the Christian dividend should be far greater than the non-Christian dividend. Okay, so you might ask, what is it? What is true Christian happiness? Let's pause and just give a brief definition. And I base it on the verse that we read together in Deuteronomy. I don't have time to give a big exposition of it, but let me give you the definition. Happiness, Christian happiness, is a God-centered, God-given, God-glorifying sense of God's love in Christ that results in the worship of God and the service of others. Let me give you that again and then break it down a bit. Christian happiness is a God-centered, God-given, God-glorifying sense of God's love that's produced by a right relationship in Christ and is sustained by loving worship of God and loving service of others. It's God-centered, first of all. He is the source of all true happiness. He is the one we go to for this happiness. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It flows out of the character of God. When Moses says to Israel, "Happy are you, O Israel," it's after he has recounted all that God is. You can go back and read the prior verses yourselves. Goes through all the attributes of God, and then he says, "Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people blessed by the Lord." It's God-centered. It's God-given. If you looked at what Moses was facing there, you couldn't find happiness in his circumstances. Remember, he's had a pretty tough life, 120 years. And he's still not in the promised land, and he knows he's not going to get into it either. He's had 40 years through the wilderness of so many disappointments, so many discouragements, so many frustrations, and then loses his temper, and at the very end is told, "You're not going in, Moses." Here they are, they're still on the wrong side of the river, they're still outside the promised land, and he's about to die. I don't know if I was in his position, if I'd be so happy for Israel. And yet Moses is. You hear it. He's exuberantly happy. "Happy are you, Israel. Who is like you?" And he also says, "Who is like God?" That didn't come from himself. That didn't come from his circumstances. That was given. It's a gift of God. God-centered, God-given, and God-glorifying. He is full of worship. He lifts up God. It's a happiness that results in God being exalted, not himself. And it flows out of a right relationship to God in Christ. He was saved. Moses knew Christ. He chose the reproach of Christ over the pleasures of Egypt. He saw that to suffer for Christ was preferable to all that Egypt could offer. He had a right relationship to God in Christ that flowed out in loving worship to God and loving service to others, even Israel, a most discontented and ungrateful people. And here is the same way for us to find true happiness. That's the definition that we must seek to pursue and implement in our lives. It's to be God-centered, it's to be God-given, it's to be God-glorifying, it's to have at its core salvation through Christ, and as we'll see shortly, it results in and is sustained by the worship of God and the service of others. So, let's turn then to that colourful sheet that you have in front of you. This is really just an infographic, as they're called, that summarises the contents of the happy Christian. And I want to do this under the heading of the discipline of happiness. What can we do to pursue happiness, to build happiness, to grow happiness in our lives? And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the first thing the Bible tells us is that happiness is possible. This is the Sermon on the Mount he's talking about. And I emphasize that because this is the most staggering, the most surprising thing of all in a world like this, but it's the great message of the Bible. It comes to us as we are, and it says happiness, blessedness is possible. It's possible, but help me to find it. That's what I want to try and do for a few moments. So, let me try and explain this calculator of happiness, okay? So, here we have, around the edges, a little infographic with a text and a heading above each. And basically, each one of these summarise one of the chapters in The Happy Christian. And you'll notice that each one of the graphics is also tied into the calculator. So let's look at the calculator. Down one side here, we have in blue certain words, okay? And in the middle, we have a greater than sign in green. And then on the right, another set of words. And the way this works is take the first one, facts, go to the greater than symbol, and then up to the first line again, feelings. Facts, greater than feelings. Next line, good news, greater than bad news. Done, greater than do. Christ, greater than Christians. Future, greater than past. And so on. I'm going to explain each of these in a minute. But the sum of it, if we follow these, which are based on these scriptural verses, the sum of it is a more positive, a happier, a more joyful Christianity. So let me just briefly try and explain at least some of these. I won't go through them all. Think of that equation first of all. Facts greater than feelings equals positive, equals happiness. What does that actually mean? Well, we looked briefly this afternoon, or mentioned briefly this afternoon, Psalm 77. And there, the psalmist is feeling pretty miserable. But what he does is he takes his miserable feelings to the Word of God. And he finds there a series of facts about God and his providential dealings that he meditates on and he thinks about that totally transform his misery to joy, his pessimism to optimism, and his doubt to confidence. He lets facts be greater than feelings in his life. Now, what's interesting, again, if we go back to secular science for a minute, there's been a lot of research into, you know, what actually makes somebody happy, and here's some interesting stats. A person's personal happiness is 10% genes, your genetics. 10% your genes. There's just some people, as we said, their genes just are sad genes. Other people, happy genes. But it's only 10%, okay? Then, oh, I'm sorry, I've read this wrongly. Can we just rewind the last 30 seconds, okay? Genes make up 50%. Okay, that sounds more like me, right? Genes make up 50% of personal happiness. Your life circumstances, 10%. Okay? So genes, 50%. Life circumstances, 10%. So if any mathematicians among us, we're up to 60%, okay? Things that we don't have much control over of anything. Our genes, can't do anything about that. Our life circumstances, can't do much about that. But it still leaves 40%. And that 40% is our response to events in our lives. How we choose to think about what happens in our lives. So it's not 100%, but it's not 1%. It's 40%. Where there's still room for growth. And again, remember, this is just secular science. It doesn't take account of the Christian's possession of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that can overturn these percentages even to some degree. And so, what are we thinking about? You think of Romans 12, verse 2. It talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are you thinking about? What are the facts that you fill your brain with, that you revolve around in your thinking process? That determines 40% of your happiness. And if you fill your mind with facts, truths about God and His Word and His character and His gospel, you think of what a difference can be made in your life. You let facts dominate any feelings, and it will produce far better feelings in the long run. Then, if you go to that infographic there is basically showing somebody who's under a cloud of bad thoughts, and then somebody who, by correct thinking, rises above it. But then go to the next one, number two, the castle around the mind. And this is based on Philippians 4. You might want to just turn to that for a moment. It's a fascinating verse, verse or two. Philippians chapter 4. And here again the apostle is showing us the connection between our thoughts and our feelings. Philippians chapter 4. Where we read, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." He's saying, here's the quality of material you should be letting into your mind. And notice the result. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." He's saying, I've done this. You've seen me do this. "And the God of peace shall be with you." And what's interesting here is how verse 8 is bracketed by two verses about peace. Because if you go back to verse 7, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds." And it's the word garrison or castle. And Paul's saying here, if you make verse 8 the material of your thoughts, then you will garrison your mind with peace, with calm, with quiet. And yet many Christians fill their minds with the exact opposite of verse 8 and expect to get peace. What is our media today but the exact opposite of verse 8? It's whatsoever things are false, whatsoever things are deceitful, whatsoever things are unjust, whatsoever things are filthy, whatsoever things are ugly, whatsoever things are running everyone else down. anything gross and anything obscene, that's our media. Junk media produces junk moods. That's what Paul's saying here. If you let the media pour itself into your mind, you're taking a crash course in anxiety. And that's why here the emphasis is on let good news fill your mind more than bad news. It's calling us to moderate our media intake, what we let our minds think upon. And unless we make good news much more prominent and seek that out and fill our minds with it more than bad news, again, we're cramming for sadness. We're cramming for sadness. The time is running on. Look down at the anchor at the bottom there. That's the fifth equation. Future more than past. Again, science has found that people who have a much more future-oriented outlook, who don't dwell in the past and look to the past, they also have a much happier life than those who do the opposite. Again, the Christian perspective is very much future-oriented. It's full of hope. In fact, we can look far further than the most secular scientists. We can look into eternity. We have a hope of heaven. And whatever's been in our past, the future is brighter, at least eternally. And again, you look up these verses, you'll see how hope is like an anchor of the soul. It stabilizes, it secures us, it fixes us in a world full of storms, keeping our eyes on eternity, not looking back, not ruminating, not going over and over and over the wrong and the bad that's been done to us or that we have done to others. But looking forwards. And notice, it's a greater than symbol. It's not saying don't do anything in these other areas, like, you know, you don't read any bad news. Well, that'd be unrealistic. Don't think to the past at all. Again, that's not realistic. But it's a balance. It's saying consciously, deliberately decide to create an imbalance down that left-hand column so that it outweighs what's in the right-hand column. Just flip over to the other side there. Maybe that number 7, encouragement. You know what's amazing? The activities that the scientists have discovered that create more happiness, things like gratitude, things like meditation, things like encouragement and praise of others, things like fellowship, you can go through them all. They are pale imitations of the true realities of Christianity. Almost every one of their happy activities are already Christian virtues and Christian pursuits. Again, they think this is just amazing discoveries. Aren't we brilliant? And the Christians have had it for years. And one of these is encouragement, praising of others. They found that the ideal ratio for positive to negative communications, this was done in a naval setting. They looked at different naval groups, and the ones that were flourishing and doing well had a ratio of 6-1 positive to negative interactions between management, captains and sailors. 6-1. This created happiness. Again, you think of Barnabas in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. He was an encourager. He was a son of consolation. Everyone loved being around Barnabas. 6-1 ratio, probably more like 10-1 in Barnabas' case. And he was probably one of the happiest people alive. And again, you think of, we don't just have opportunities to encourage and affirm others, but to praise God, worship of the perfect one, the only one who's truly worthy of perfect praise is God, and how much that should also build happiness in our lives. Sometimes we think, you know, criticism and criticizing and finding fault is somehow satisfying, and it's not. It's totally demoralizing to us and the ones we're doing it to. Again, it's not to say there shouldn't be any criticism. Again, that's unrealistic. It wouldn't be appropriate. But if you want an imbalance, you want to tip the seesaw in the biblical direction, in a happy direction, then praise has got to be greater than criticism. Giving. Researchers compared tithers to non-tithers using 9 financial health indicators and found that tithers were better off in every category. Why are we surprised? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more happy to give than receive. It turns all our intuition on our head, doesn't it? We think, the more I can get, the happier I'll be. And the Bible says, no, the more you can give away, the happier you will be. It's the forgotten beatitude, isn't it? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Science says, giving increases health and well-being. It gives a sense of meaning, increases physical activity, it strengthens social bonds, it improves immune function, and even slows down aging. Let's do one more. How about that last one, diversity more than uniformity? Diversity more than uniformity. There are wrong ideas, unbiblical ideas of diversity today, of course. Moral diversity is usually what's being spoken of. Like, all morals are the same. We have to have that diversity. That's totally unbiblical. But biblical diversity is about people from different backgrounds and colours and cultures being under the same roof in the worship of God. A community of believers that reflects the community that we find ourselves in. And again, this goes against our grain, the idea that mixing with people different to us will make us happy. No, we think, I want to surround myself with people who look just like me, who sound just like me, and so on and so forth. That makes us feel secure and happy. And anyone who comes in and rocks the boat or no, that's gonna ruin things. No. Diversity in that biblical, spiritual sense. The bringing together of all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds before God in Christ, equally justified, equally saved, equally heaven-bound, it's a little taste of heaven. That's what heaven is going to be. And if heaven is a place of happy diversity, that's our calling here too. To create heaven on earth with biblical diversity, not unbiblical diversity. And from what I have seen, and again, this has surprised me in my own life, but the more diversity of that kind that I have brought into my life, the more nourishing, edifying, enjoyable it has been. And it's really surprised me. But it shouldn't. So I'll leave it there. We don't have time to go through all these equations. You can follow them up yourself. You can read a bit more about it in the book. But all it's saying is happiness is hard work. It's hard work. It is a pursuit. It's a hunt. But we're not shooting in the dark. We know what we're going for, and we know how to get it. God has given us very clear ways in his word to truly pursue and find and enjoy happiness in this world, even independent of our circumstances, overcoming even our genetic inheritance, so that people should be able to look at us and say, happy are you, O church. Happy are you, O Christian. Who is like you? How did you get there? Let's pray. Our ever happy God, we worship you this evening, overflowing with blessedness, pouring out blessings on this world, communicating your happiness to creatures such as we are, in and through Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to overcome the difficulties. Help us to truly know the strengthening of spiritual joy. Help us to know what true happiness is and experience it in the ways provided for us in your word. In Jesus' name.